What?
He's trying to
whatever it is. It'll be okay.
Whatever matters. All right, we will continue in our study of chapter 13 here tonight. We'll pick up in verses 4 through 7. We'll try to finish that section tonight and then leave 8 through 13 for Sunday morning, Lord willing. Excuse me. Before we do, let's go to God and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for every blessing that you give to us, including the blessing we have tonight and gathering on a bit of a rainy night, a cool night that brought us here safely, and we appreciate your care and watch over us. We pray that you'll bless our efforts to study this evening and help them to be fruitful to us. Father, before we enter our class this morning, we're mindful of our brother Jim Whiteside, who's in the hospital with breathing problems. We pray that you will be with all those tending to him and help that to be remedied as soon as possible. We pray that you be with my dad, who's in the hospital also with breathing problems from his congestive heart failure, and we pray that you would help him to be healed and bless those hands that are waiting on him as well. Other people, Lord, dealing with various health ailments, we're mindful of our sister B, brother Don, sister Ruby, and others who are dealing with issues that have been a little bit more long-term, and we pray that they remain faithful and strong during this and appreciate their continued willingness to come and worship with us when it's not the most convenient for them. Pray that you be with our brother W.D. for the same reasons, and he's had some difficulty lately. We pray that you help him to be strengthened. Father, please be with this church, help it to complete its mission. And now, as it's considering a new evangelist, and we pray that you'll guide the elders to make the best decision that they can. Help all the members to be supportive of that. And help us all to recognize that regardless of who that man is, that we have a job to seek and save the lost in this community. And that's not up to one man, it's up to each of us. And Father, we pray that you'll forgive us. We're going to fall short and do things wrong many times, and we're going to lean on the mercy and the grace we have in your Son, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so on Sunday, what we talked about is the necessity of love. And that's really the first three verses of chapter 13. And I guess we could go backwards and do it, just a real quick summary of that. You know, Paul is not trying to draw a contrast between spiritual gifts and love. What he's saying is that love is supreme. Love is the greatest of all these things. And love is absolutely necessary. He's reminding them that it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have. If you use it in a way that is not loving, then it is not doing what it ought to do. For them, it was becoming more of a bragging rights sort of thing, or a proof of their spirituality. And he said, that's not what it is. What these spiritual gifts are for is building up the church. And you do that through service to others. And service to others is love. And so he's not trying to separate the two. He's trying to make them understand that they're kind of codependent, at least in this time period. And, you know, finally, I think it's fair to say that without love, that you really miss the point of the gospel. And they're missing the point of the gospel. It is an others-oriented religion. It is not about what it can do for you. It is not about what it can do for you alone. It is what you can do through it, saving others, looking out for others. And so Paul is trying to emphasize that point. So that's a very brief summary of the first three verses. And now we'll pick up in verse 4 and read about the character of love, what makes love what it is. So let's pick up in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And you can very easily add at the end that love never ends. So when he's talking about the character of love, he uses 15 verbs here, 15 different verbs used to describe love in this section. And this is a good time to remind us that this is not Paul's exhaustive explanation of what love is. I know we read this at weddings, and it's a beautiful chapter, even if you pull it out of the context of the letter of 1 Corinthians. But that's not what Paul's point is. What Paul is trying to do is tell these Corinthians that their narrow focus on spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, having understandings of knowledge, those sorts of things, is off. He wants them to understand it needs to be about service and love. And so what he talks about here, how he describes love here, isn't exhaustive. It is pointed at them. For them, these are things that they need to understand. So we'll break this down into three different parts. The first part are the two positive expressions of what love is. Love is patient, love is kind. Those are the two things of what love is. Then he goes on and uses eight verbs to tell us what love is not. Like love is not rude, does not insist on its own way, etc. And then finally, the all things verse. The four verbs all together. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So really it breaks down into those three parts. Do you want to write the number on the board?
I didn't.
Okay. Why didn't you? I don't understand.
It's 10.
Yep. Thanks. This is a good time to remind you, Matt, that I do math for a living, but thanks. Although I tell people all the time, because I'm not very good at mental math, I used to be better at it. I don't do math on nights and weekends. Basically, if I don't get paid for it, I ain't doing your math. All right, so let's talk about the first part, the positives. The first one that Paul talks about is that love is patient. And, you know, a good way to think about this is love has a necessary passive response, right? That God defers what he could do to us. You know, when we rebel against God and we really earn his wrath and his punishment, he defers that. Willingly, and that is patience. The King James Version there says, "Love suffereth long." Excuse me. And that's a great way to explain patience. Sometimes that's exactly what patience is. It is suffering, and you're going to put up with it for this undetermined length of time. And that's very often a good way to describe what patience is. And again, probably the best way that we can demonstrate this or think about what patience is God holding back his wrath on us. You know, the wrath of God is a little bit of an aside. It's a fascinating study. If you look and you just look Old Testament examples of God's wrath, you think Sodom and Gomorrah, you think the Great Flood, you can think of, you know, also Uzzah, you know, some of those who just suffer God's wrath and understand what that can really mean. It's a pretty incredible gift that we're given, that we don't get that wrath that we deserve immediately. Certainly God's within his rights to do that and could do that if he wanted to, but he doesn't. One of my favorite sermons I ever heard was called "The Cup That He Drank," and the preacher talked about Jesus willingly taking God's wrath, drinking the cup of God's wrath, gives you a whole new perspective on the Garden of Gethsemane. But anyhow, a little bit of an aside. So the first thing he talks about love is that it's patient. And again, bear in mind, this isn't about patience in your marriage. That's important. I mean, having patience in your marriage is good, but that's not the kind of love he's talking about. We aspire to have agape love for our spouses. We try to do that, but, you know, we're miserable at it. I don't have agape love for my wife. I try. She certainly deserves it, but that's a high bar for me to achieve. But God consistently sets that mark. So that's the first of the positives of what love is. The other is that love is kind. This is love's necessary active response. So if being patient is a passive response where you don't do something you're capable of doing, this kindness is an active thing. It's an active goodness on the behalf of other people. I'm sorry, I thought you had something. You're trying to get my attention. You know, we could list all sorts of examples of God's kindness towards us. Sending his son is probably the penultimate example, but we could go through countless others. So when you think about being patient and kind, in the context of what Paul's talking about with the church here, What's he asking them to do? What are some things, what's an example of a way they've not been patient?
Well, even just the simple not waiting for one another at the Lord's Supper. Yeah, that's a very, very simple immediate example I can think of.
Yeah, that's certainly one example. Remember early on they had issues with the eating the food sacrificed to idols and trying to encourage their weaker brothers and sisters to come to the temple and partake in these pagan feasts. Why? Well, they weren't patient with them. They weren't willing to let that person mature to the point where they could handle such a thing, even though such a thing was foolish to begin with. But they were impatient with the spiritual maturity of their brothers and sisters, so that's certainly an example. And what about an example of kindness? Where could they have shown kindness that they did not?
I love a brother on equal in all kinds of ways. Some are not better than others. We're all equal in God's sight.
Yeah, hey, you think, oh, sorry, go ahead, John.
According to what I get and have in the past and what we have in chapter 14 also, is each one thought whatever their gift of the Holy Spirit was, it was more important than the other person's gift was, whatever it was.
Yeah, I mean, when you've got divisions in the church, that is, you can't have kindness. There's no kindness in that. And they were divided about the gifts. They were divided about whether or not you were strong or weak, whether or not you had money, whether or not you didn't have money, whether or not you followed Paul, Apollos, Peter, or Christ. They're divided about all sorts of things. And you can't be kind that way. When you say, I'm better than you because, you can't follow that up with anything that sounds like kindness. So those are good examples that we've found here. I think a really good verse to consider what Paul thinks about this is Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. God's attitude towards mankind in sort of these two different ways. There he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This idea of God having kindness and forbearance, which is, I think is very similar, if not the same as patience. You know, that's who God is toward us. And we ought to be very thankful for that. It could go south for us really quickly if God didn't take such an attitude toward us. And so, again, when you see Paul refer to those in Romans 2, he's consistent in a lot of his letters. And so he's consistent here with the Corinthians in saying something pretty similar. So those are the two, this is the first part, right? This is love, what love is. And now we start going through what love is not. And the first thing love is not is love does not envy. And again, they have a lot of problems with this. They have this rivalry, this envy over teachers, or maybe by who baptized them. Paul was thankful he had baptized very many of them, he said. They're envious of Paul's authority, and that's why they're challenging it. It's not just because Paul is saying something that they don't like. It's they don't like Paul telling them anything. Some of them. So they rebel against that. They don't like him having the authority that they want to have instead. And as Johnny referred to, and we'll look at more in chapter 14, this envy about spiritual gifts and who has what. And that's really the more immediate context of what chapter 13 is about. But love doesn't allow for this. Love doesn't allow for rivalry or competition or envy among believers. We may not divide ourselves over the same things that the Corinthians divided themselves over, but we certainly are very good at dividing ourselves. And I think Paul would speak ill of us if we behave that way. That we simply shouldn't. Love just doesn't allow for it. It's not what love is. And for me, competition is a really important thing. I mean, I'm a big sports enthusiast. Coach the kids and all this stuff, and I teach them to compete. And there's a time and a place for it. But it's not within God's family, right? It can become a really big problem if a church, for example, if the congregation becomes envious of the elders' authority. In the same way that the Corinthians were envious of Paul's authority. And they rebel against it. We don't think the elders are doing a good job because of blank, and therefore I won't submit to them. Well, now you're taking their authority yourself, which you have no right to do. And that can cause all sorts of problems. And again, something that's not loving, something very possible for us to do today. All right, so that's the first. The second is that love does not boast. For them, again, this reminds us of like what Matt referred to, the conduct of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't necessarily that you walk in the room and say, "I've got more than you got." But if you walk in, if you're at this feast and you have the sumptuous meal in front of you, and the guy next to you doesn't have anything, that's really a boastful behavior. You're showing him what you've got, and also showing him what he doesn't have. So that's the type of boastful behavior that you can have. And again, we don't know exactly what happened in those meals. They could have gone off to a private room and had the meal by themselves, which is just as divisive. They could have just been sitting at the same table. It's hard to know from what we read, but either way, it doesn't suit love. And the desire for the more showy gifts. Everyone wanted to speak in tongues. I saw a video just yesterday of this female pastor from Florida who's real politically involved, which I got to think, if you've got a preacher or a pastor or whatever who's politically involved, you probably got a bad preacher or pastor. But this woman was, and on stage, she just starts blah, 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 spitting out all these tongues, and it sounded so made up. Like every word ends in a similar sounding syllable. I'm like, yeah, you're just making this up as you go. But the Corinthians weren't, but they wanted this because it was a showy gift. It looked cool. You know, if you're on that, I know that sounds silly, but it was an impressive looking gift. If you're able to speak in a language you don't know, or speak even in this angelic language that it referred to in verse 1, whatever it is you're doing, it's obvious, it's showy, everyone can see it, that's what they wanted. But what if you had the spiritual gift of understanding or wisdom? Well, you can't walk in a room and demonstrate that, right? But that's a very important gift. What if you had the gift of prophecy? It's hard to walk in a room and convince someone you have the gift of prophecy. But it's a very important gift. But regardless, Paul said they all have a purpose. There's no one better than the other. For them, you know, he would prefer that they would be after wisdom and knowledge and more spiritual things, but they weren't necessarily. All right. Love is also not proud. This one, the literal word means puffed up, which is probably what a lot of the translations say, which is to me, a very funny image. Someone being puffed up. Because what do you think of someone who's puffed up?
I think someone walking around with their chest out.
Right, yeah.
And swole.
It looked like as soon as they go, they come back down to earth. I think of George Jefferson. Yes, that's a great example. But Sarah is completely lost. She's looking at all the how old George Jefferson is. You're not that old, Sarah. Thank God for that. I was actually thinking of Little Rascals. I think, you know, there was an episode where Spanky was like showing how strong he was, and then they walk out there and they pick up the dumbbell and walk out and doesn't weigh anything. But yeah, someone being puffed up is someone really full of hot air, is the way that I would think of it. In this letter, that term is used exclusively to describe the Corinthians. So he specifically calls them puffed up. And then later in this chapter here, as we're studying it, he says, love isn't that way. So this is how you know, again, that Paul's not just telling you everything he knows about love. He's making a point. He's called them puffed up. He said, you are arrogant. And he says, love isn't that way. He could just as easily come out and say, love doesn't act like you do. And that's the point he's making to them. Love doesn't act like that. And love is not rude. That word there is probably better defined as love doesn't behave shamefully or disgracefully. Disgracefully is not a word I've ever used before in my life, but I like it. Because you know what someone who's graceful is like, right? You admire someone who's graceful. You admire someone who's elegant in the way that they talk and the way they behave. Well, this is not that. He's saying you're behaving in a way that is disgraceful. You're behaving in a way that is shameful and that is rude. This may have, in this context, been talking about what we talked about in chapter 11, the women and the head coverings. It could have been about that. I think it's more likely describing the rich people at the table and how they're behaving, with being very rude in their behavior and very shameful in their behavior. All right, another one is that love does not insist on its own way. This is how it is difficult for me to love my wife like this, because I insist on my own way. She's thankfully not here, or she would have shouted amen. Let's look at chapter 10 and a couple of verses there. In chapter 10, at the beginning of verse 24 is one of them. There Paul says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So this isn't something he's just springing on them. This is something he's already told them. And in verse 33, same chapter, Paul talking about himself, "So just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." They are not doing this in the slightest. They are not treating each other well in the assembly. Whenever they gather around the table, they're doing whatever they want. Whenever they're using their gifts, they're doing whatever they want. Eating at in the pagan temples, just whatever they want. They are absolutely insisting on their own way in all sorts of examples. And Paul says, that doesn't work. Love doesn't seek its own good. It doesn't seek its own self-gain. It doesn't seek its own self-justification, which would be a big one in our day and time, or its own self-worth. And frankly, that's a pretty big one in this day and time, too. It probably has been since at least the 1980s, with everyone trying to, love yourself. You've got to love yourself, which means treat yourself to whatever you want. Somehow that's what that means. Paul said, that's not what love does. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Doesn't believe in finding oneself is the highest good. I thought that was funny. There's an awful lot of people today, especially after they go through something tragic or traumatic in their lives, like a divorce or something, that it's all about finding oneself. And that's like the best thing they can do. I have never in my life experienced any sort of euphoric feeling over being selfish. Maybe at Thanksgiving, like with pie. But other than that, never. When do you always feel best? Like when you feel really good about yourself, when do you feel that?
When you do something for others.
That's exactly right. I mean, and that lifts you up for a while, you know? That we know that. And that's what Paul's telling them. When you just serve yourself, it's counterproductive. What you want is to feel really good. And when you treat yourself, you don't. But when you serve others, you will feel really good. It's the whole, it's better to give than to receive. And that's not just about, Christmas presents. That's about service to other people. So, Paul says love doesn't insist on its own way. In verse 6, he says that love does not delight in evil. Or in the ESV, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. excuse me. The idea of not rejoicing in wrongdoing doesn't necessarily mean just mischief or sin. Paul is going for something a little bit deeper here than that. What he's saying is anything that opposes the truth. Anything that stands opposed to God, that stands opposed to His good, love does not rejoice in any of that. And that includes gossiping about evil. That's hard for us. We feel justified to gossip when what somebody has done is really bad. Right? We feel justified. And I don't believe that that's a loving attitude. I am as guilty of this as anyone. This is very self-indicting. But I don't think that's how we ought to act. Because what that is rejoicing in somebody else's wrongdoing. Not rejoicing that they've done it, but rejoicing that they got caught and everybody knows about it. That's what I'm rejoicing in that situation. And I ought not do that. Or how about this? Not glad when someone else fails. You ever been glad to see somebody fail? I mean, UT football, right? You're glad every time Alabama fails. Which is not very often.
And then she's an Alabama fan.
Yeah, now if you're an Alabama fan, you're glad every time Tennessee fails, which isn't.
Which isn't.
No, but I mean, you know, outside of that, in all seriousness, you ever been glad when you see somebody just fall flat on their face? I mean, I have. I mean, when it's someone I didn't like or someone I think is just a lousy person, and I think, well, they got what they deserve. Feel a little good about that?
The jerk who speeds by you and then you see him in the ditch a few miles down the road?
Yeah.
That makes me feel good.
Or, you know, or even if he doesn't have a wreck, the jerk that speeds by you gets pulled over and gets a ticket.
I like to see him in the ditch.
Well,
I need to
work. All right, that's a little darker than I wanted to go, sure. But I think that there's a sense of that's what Paul is talking about, because he's balancing this with two things, right? Both of these things in the same sense. Not that it's rejoicing in wrongdoing, but that it rejoices in the truth. It reflects the gospel. It reflects the goodness, the forgiveness, the acts of kindness that God embodies, that God has sent toward us. And so what we're talking about is rejoicing in those things, and not rejoicing in anything that is opposed to that. It wishes good for everyone, and that is easy to say and really hard to do, because I don't wish good on everyone. There are some people I don't think deserve good. But in all honesty, in the cosmic scale of things, I don't deserve good either. So what I need to do is put myself at the same level of all these people that I think are bad people. Because maybe we do need to stop and try to get them out of the ditch. I mean, that's why you have to sue.
We'll see the Good Samaritan. That's why there was this man. He was hurt. He was in the ditch.
Mm-hmm.
And some people probably thought, well, that's what he deserves. And they went on because they didn't want to stop and help. And we do that all the time. We don't say, oh, maybe that's what they deserve. But we see people stranded, or we're in too much of a hurry. Stop and help people.
Mm-hmm.
I know I do that. I assume others.
Yeah. To me, this is a very difficult thing to balance with the idea of justice. Because sometimes from a legal sense, someone does get what they deserve. And that should happen from a legal sense. But I shouldn't rejoice in that. And I think probably the best modern, really recent events example I can think of this is the death of Botham Jean in Dallas. That's the young man who was in his apartment, and the police officer gets home off of work. She parks on the wrong level of the parking garage on accident, goes to what should have been her apartment, you know, say it's 201, she lives in 301, whatever. Just so happens, he goes to put the key in the door hadn't latched all the way, so the door pushes open, and Botham John's in her apartment. She hears him in there. She grabs her gun. He stands up. She shoots him, kills him. It's a horrible, horrible thing, right? Horrible accident. But, you know, by the definition of the law, that's murder. She killed someone, she meant to kill them, and it's an accident, but it's still murder. Well, I don't know if you saw this, because if you haven't seen this, I really encourage you to watch it. Jean's younger brother, and I can't remember his name. I should remember his name. Sits on the witness stand when it's time for them to address her after she's already been convicted of murder. And forgives her. But it does more than that, right? He forgives her. He says he prays for her. He wishes she didn't have to go to jail. He loves her. He wants her to find God. He wants her to find Christ. He gives her a hug. I mean, it broke me up. And it still gives me chill bumps thinking about it. Because that's what that is. And I'm not good at that. That young man is better than I am.
I don't know about the young man that hugged her. But the one that got shot, I understand that that he was a member of the Church of Christ.
Yeah, yeah, I've understood that too.
So was the guy shot?
The guy yeah, Bob was shot. I think his whole family.
Well, I meant to the one that did the forgiving yeah. was too.
Then. Yeah, but I don't know
the judge
that.
Turned around and gave brother. Her a Bible and hugged her.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah the guy, and people complained. People complained.
Yeah.
You know, now because the judge gave her a Bible, now it's some crazy anti-religious groups like, let's make sure church will stay. That's taking you down a whole other path. But anyhow, to me, that's it's a wonderful example of what Paul's talking about here. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But I got to admit, the ones I'm hard at forgiving or whatever is the old boy that killed the little girl.
In Scottsville?
In Scottsville. When you harm a child, I'm one still. You deserve whatever bad you can get when you take advantage of a young child.
Yeah, that's what I had in mind when I said it's tough to balance this idea with justice, because absolutely it's just what they got. He should have got, you know, from a legal standpoint, he should have got the death penalty. But I can't rejoice in that, even though, boy, I really want to, because I'm with you. That guy disgusts me, and the way he still continues to behave is disgusting in my opinion. I stole this quote from Fee. It says, love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. Again, very simple to say, very, very difficult to achieve. Let's see, where are we at? Oh, we're good. All right. Anything else on these verses? We're going to get into verse 7. All right. In verse 7, the love blanks all things, since it's, you know, hopes and yours. I just did love blanks. All right, forgive my poor attempt at trying to graph this out or chart this out. But this is a bit of a chiasm in what Paul has said here. The first and the fourth thing that he says has to do with the present. It bears all things. It endures all things. That is a present thing. But the two things in the middle, love believes all things and hopes all things, I think if we read this out of context, we would be probably prone to say that believes the best about all things and hopes good for all people. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is thinking about the future. We bear all things and endure all things because we believe in our future hope and we hope in God and Christ's return and bringing us to the Father. So really, the first and the fourth thing are really contingent on the two middle things. And I think that's what Paul is getting at when he writes this verse. Of course, he didn't write this verse. The New English Bible there says, there's nothing love cannot face when it says love bears all things. I have no idea how they come up with that translation. It's a beautiful way to say it, though, so I thought I'd share it with you. Love is the embodiment of faith. When we're sure of our future, as we ought to be, when we're sure of our future, we can persevere and we can endure. And it's not a big thing for us to seek the good of others. It's not a difficult thing for us to be confident in the good that's promised to ourselves. And when we have that, when we know that, it becomes easier for us to be gracious and merciful. I think I've said this in this class before. Members of the Church of Christ specifically, and sometimes Christians in general, are not real good with being confident. I don't know if it's just a matter that we don't want to sound arrogant when we talk about heaven, but if someone says, you're going to go to heaven, what's the most likely response?
I hope so.
You know, and I know why we say that, but I'm afraid sometimes we say it so often that we believe it. This isn't a game of chance. Right? We're not rolling the dice and hoping that we get just the right number so that we can go to heaven. It's not that fragile. Because God is not fragile. And the sacrifice that Christ made is not a fragile thing. It takes someone, and I'm not saying that being a Christian is easy, but once we're a Christian, it takes a mindset and effort to walk away from it. We won't lose it accidentally. We won't slip through our fingertips. We will give it up if we lose it. Yes, ma'am?
I think a lot of people give it up because in their hearts they didn't think they had it. And I'm talking about experience.
Yeah.
When I was young, there was, I think, a lot of preachers that preached were very harsh. And they preach, you do this, you're going to hell, do that, you're going to hell. And I grew up with the attitude I could never be good enough to go to heaven. I mean, we did not have the classes like you do here.
Yeah.
You know, we did not have the teaching like we do here. And I think a lot of people felt the very same way that I did, because everybody kept missing, oh, I hope so. You know, it's like, mm-hmm. It always bothered me. And I finally got to a point where, hopefully, I got away from that,
yeah.
Realizing that you don't have to be perfect. And two verses that I hung on was 1 John 1:7. If you walk in the light, as he is in the light, mm-hmm. You're going to be continually forgiven of your sins. And Romans 8:1 that says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's the reason I think that people can fall away, because maybe they didn't have it in the first place.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think it's exactly the point that I was hoping to try to communicate, is that we often don't feel confident in it because we've not been very good about telling people you can't be confident in it, you know? I think we're so fearful in the false doctrine of once saved, always saved has been such a strong force in you know, broader Christianity and denominationalism, that we've been really wanting to push back against that. So we're like, no, it's not once saved, always saved. That we push so hard that it's almost like once saved, maybe saved. It's like what we effectively end up communicating. It's not what we intend to do. We just intend to encourage people to continue serving the Lord faithfully, which is what they ought to do. But we've almost made this false sense of fragility in there that's made it much more, I guess, tenuous than really is. John?
This verse refers me to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is Galatians 6:2. If you haven't already, and you've lived as long as I am, that's going to hit you home big time. First time it really happened to me, Darrell Childers passed away with leukemia. Best friend in Christ at that time. And he bore that burden with his wife and his little girl. And then come along David with Adam. And David, when you bear somebody's burden, when it's something along that line and you're close with them and you confide them, at the beginning you don't even know what to say. And that's what I think his verse is talking about. When difficult times happens to your brother, sister in Christ, you bear as much of that pain with them as you can.
Yeah.
That's what I think. That shows how you love.
You know, when you talk about not knowing what to say, I always think that's the best thing. It's about the only thing Job's friends got right, is when they first get there, they sit there for days and don't say anything. It's when they open their mouth and they mess it up. Sometimes you don't have to say anything because there's really nothing to say.
It's kind of beat up.
Yeah.
I was just going to say that. I lost my train of thought.
Well,
I was going to say, because we know the scriptures more than a lot of churches do.
Yeah.
We know what all of them say. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's another reason that we maybe have a tendency to think that way, except, you know, instead of, oh yeah, we're going, you know, like everybody thinks you're going, but then they have a false sense of that too.
Right.
Yeah, we need to camp out on the idea of many say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll save you, I never knew you.
I appreciate the two scriptures that Janet pointed out a moment ago, 1 John 1:7.
Mm-hmm.
I would add a third passage there, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written you that you may believe in the name of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It gives me confidence. Can we know? Yes. But you first have to believe it. To believe, you have to know. So it's a package deal.
Yeah, that's very true. Very true. All right, finishing out this slide here. The idea that love believes all things. And I found these just alternative translations. Love never stops having faith. And then love hopes all things. Love never loses hope. And again, that's more about the sureness of what's laid up for us. Almost forgot. Let's turn to Romans 8:39. It's a really good passage to insert here. Well, we'll start in verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, that's another one of those verses like we're referring to that to me speaks to the confidence that Christians ought to have. Nothing's going to just happen to you to steal your salvation. If it goes away, you give it away. And that's as simple as it gets. Serve God. Be obedient. Be faithful. Be the best that you can be. But don't walk around in spiritual eggshells scared to death of what's going to befall you. We are not given a spirit of fear. A spirit of power and victory in our Lord. So, I'm beating that drum my ass enough. I think this is another interesting way to say this. That God's love and spirit enables us to love more like He does. And so that's how we ought to try to behave. I've got 4 minutes. So. Yes. All right. Yes, ma'am.
When it says, I'm sorry I keep asking so much.
No, not at all.
When it says, always trust, it always protects, always trust. This trust, is that talking about trust God? Because you can't trust everybody. You can't trust people. Especially nowadays, you can't trust hardly anybody.
Yeah.
You know, except for maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah.
But, it must be talking about God. Really.
Yeah, I think it's totally talking about God. I think all of those, those two in the middle anyhow, of, believes all things, hopes all things, or whether it's just trusts all things, I think that's what that's referring to. Specifically, I guess, with the idea of trusting all things, trusting in the promises. That's what it really boils down to, I think, for Christians, is the trust in the promises. None of us are eyewitnesses of Christ. None of us saw spiritual gifts. None of us had hands laid on to us by the apostles. We weren't fortunate enough to have all those things. We are relying on promises we see written on paper. But we trust in those promises. We have faith in those promises, and thus it motivates us to behave in a loving way. So I think that's what it's referring to. I will say that I still think most people are good. I really think most people are good. I don't mean like in a biblical sense, comparing them to God and they're good. But I don't know. I meet an awful lot of good people. I meet an awful lot of flawed people, but I meet them everywhere. But I think most people are good. I think you can trust a lot of people. Not everybody. The example I always think of. My wife absolutely will not let our daughter walk to school. She just won't do it. And it's literally 400, 500 feet. I mean, it's not that far. And she can walk right back through Jeremy Slaughter's yard and go cut through there and be there just in no time. Liz won't do it. You know why? Because kids get abducted. Kids have gotten abducted less and less every year since like 1958. It's like very infrequent now. But what we do have now that we didn't have in 1958 are 24-hour news channels that scares the death about everything. And I don't care which one it is. I don't care if it's MSNBC or Fox or CNN. Most popular news is bad news. They tell an awful lot of it to scare you all the time. I don't think most people are that way. But bad news sells. So you get what you get. All right. So summary of these verses in this section. Again, this is Paul's description of agape love. It's not exhaustive. This is not everything about agape love, but it's a good part of it. It's pointed particularly at their behavior, to try to correct their behavior. And again, that last call, that final call for your endurance, is based on a future hope in God's eternal promise. And if we can keep that in our mind, it becomes a whole lot easier to serve God. But it's very difficult to keep that in our minds. Let's see. I think I've got a minute. Or less. Any other comments or questions? true self. Okay, so verses 8 through 13. We'll talk about on Sunday. So we've talked about the necessity of love. We have described love's character in these verses. And on Sunday, we'll talk about the permanence of love. Paul is going to compare or contrast